Well, please turn with me once again in your Bibles to 1 Peter as we continue our study in this New Testament epistle. And today we want to consider our identity. Who are we? And as Christians, we need to reclaim our spiritual identity and live in light of it. In other words, we need to see what God says is true of us and then live accordingly. And so this morning we want to take a survey of 1 Peter and notice all the statements and the assertions about who we are. What do we have in Christ? What has God called us to? And so in this fashion we will reclaim our spiritual identity, and the goal is that we might live in light of it, that we might really believe who we are as God has constituted us in Christ. So if you're there in 1 Peter, I think what I'll do is I'll put the outline on the overhead, and we'll follow along with my overhead transparency.
Title it Reclaiming My Identity with Your Life.
And so the first thing we learn in 1 Peter is that we are God's chosen people. God's chosen people. The word used often is elect. We're the elect of God. Notice, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1, say verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "An apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." He's his elect. That's who we are, elect. Peter was writing to people whom he considered to be the elect of God, chosen of God. And then he goes on to describe a little bit about this elect status. He says in verse 2, "You were elect according to the foreknowing of God." That means God in eternity set his love upon us and decided that we would be part of his kingdom. We've been elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge or the foreknowing of God the Father in sanctifying or by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. That's probably a reference to the wooing and the work of the Spirit in which he drew us to the Savior. He helped us to understand the gospel and led us to that place where we would put our faith and trust in Christ. So the sanctifying of the Spirit probably refers to the wooing and working of the Spirit to bring us to a place of faith in Jesus. And then it says we're elect according to the foreknowing of God by means of the sanctification or the setting apart ministry of the Spirit who wooed us and won us to Christ. And that was for the purpose of obedience, so that we would obey the gospel, we would respond positively to the message we heard, and the sprinkling of the blood. For obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, that probably means that we would apply the redemptive work of Christ on the cross to our lives. And so in that verse, we have a reference to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how they worked in our salvation experience. So now we stand as the elect people of God. Notice Peter doesn't say we're the elect of God because we're so good, we're so bright, we're so intelligent, we're so spiritual. No, we're the elect of God, because of what God did in and through himself as God the Father and through his Spirit and also through Jesus Christ and what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. This idea of being God's chosen people comes out in chapter 2 and verse 9. It says there, "But you are a chosen generation." There again, the idea of being chosen. Chosen of God. We are constituted as a chosen generation. He goes on to say, "A royal priesthood, a holy nation." That is, all of these words are being used to describe us as being set apart by God, set apart to the plans and the purposes of God, being holy and consecrated unto God. His own special people, as it says there in verse 9. I might point out that some people see this election as a very individual thing. God individually elected you and me. Some people see it as a corporate thing. God envisioned this elect or special group of people. And our entrance into that group of people, at least from our point of view, is based on our response to the gospel. So some theologians do have a little different way of looking at this elect, elected individually. Some say elected corporately. The body of Christ is the elect group. And anyone may freely become part of that elect group, at least from our vantage point, the way we look at things, by believing and responding positively to the gospel. From God's eternal vantage point, he knows exactly who will believe and who won't. So we are the elect of God, chosen of God. That means we should think, I suppose, think that we're special, because we are special. Because God has made us special. We've been chosen by God according to his foreknowing, through the working of his Spirit, for the obedience to the gospel, so that the redemptive work of Christ is applied to our lives. Let's consider number two as part of our identity. We're called pilgrims. Notice, if you will, in verse 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. That's pilgrims, that's referring to Christians who are dispersed throughout five Roman provinces. But notice he uses the word pilgrims. If you will also look at chapter 1 and verse 17, he makes reference to us Christians being on a journey or sojourning here on earth. And if you will call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, Peter says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. So Peter seems to liken our Christian life on earth as a journey. In other words, we're simply passing through this world, and he seems to envision as pilgrims that the world is not our permanent home. If you look at chapter 2, notice verse 11. The thought comes out again. Peter says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. So now Peter is sort of using this whole idea that this world is not our present home as a means of encouraging us to live lives that are appropriate for having believed in the gospel. We might use another word, say a more modern or contemporary word might be refugees. Refugees are those who have been displaced from their homeland due to either flood or famine or civil war or natural disaster or whatever. They have been displaced from their homeland and they are on the run to somewhere else, perhaps a neighboring country, to seek refuge. They're called refugees because they're seeking refuge in some place other than the place of their birth, some place other than their homeland, some place other than the place of their citizenship. And so I think Peter is trying to drive home to these Christians, don't get too comfortable in this world as you now know it. And of course, Peter was writing to a very pagan society. You could go into any major city and there'd be pagan temples and shrines. And Peter is writing to his audience, trying to tell them not to get too comfortable in the world as they know it, with all of its misplaced values and misplaced priorities. We are Christians, and our citizenship is in heaven, from which place we also eagerly anticipate the Savior. But God leaves us here because he wants us to live here. This is his world. He made it. And it's his will that we be here, and it's his will that we live out the Christian life, being a good testimony for him here and now. But we are to view ourselves as pilgrims passing through. It's often been said, you can't take all your possessions with you when you die. And we shouldn't live like we are going to take our possessions with us when we die, because we can't. And so we are pilgrims, strangers. Aliens is another word that's sometimes used in the various translations. We're aliens. We're just passing through. Let's go on to number three. Number three is born again. Notice chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or has caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we are a born again people. We have been infused with new life. Now what does this mean? Well, to be born again presupposes that we were dead in a relationship with God. In other words, we were unresponsive to God. And when we have been given new life in Christ, it means we are now made alive in relationship to God. We are now in fellowship with God. God becomes our friend because we have believed the gospel. Christ died for us and our sins on the cross. He has extended to us his grace. We have responded to the gospel. And we are now right with God. We are alive in our relationship with God instead of being dead and dysfunctional. Furthermore, now that we are alive in relationship to God, and we relate to him as we should, in faith and obedience, it also implies or suggests that we have been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to all who believe, and so we have the very presence of God with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. In other words, the catalyst or the mechanism that contributed or led to our being born again, and one of the things that God used to contribute to our new birth, was the word of God. We heard the gospel. We heard the good news about Jesus. And so it was that word to which we responded, and it also suggests here in the text that we should keep responding to that word. We should keep obeying that word that we have heard that led to our new birth. Notice, in both places, we have been born again. We didn't make ourselves born again. We didn't born again ourselves. The text is that we have been born again by God. God did the new birth. God did what we might call a divine makeover on us. You've seen these reality shows on TV about, you know, a makeover on somebody's health or well-being or hair, or makeover on a house or something. Well, God, in a sense, when he causes us to be born again, does a divine makeover on us. He cleanses us, forgives us all of our sins, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and starts to transform us from the inside out. So we are a born-again people, and that presupposes that we are to have different values and new priorities in life, and especially a deep-seated appreciation for God giving us new life. Number four, we are destined to a priceless inheritance. We are destined to receive a priceless inheritance. Notice in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, that we are destined to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He doesn't tell us too much here as to what is involved in that, but it probably refers to all of the blessings that we are going to receive throughout eternity, including a resurrection body that is no longer subject to death and decay, and the internal enjoyment of God's presence. So this inheritance that we're going to receive, it's incorruptible. In other words, it's not subject to deterioration or decay in any way. Nothing will lessen its force or its effectiveness or its quality or its quantity. It's undefiled, that is to say, it's not polluted in any way by human sin. And it does not fade away over time. It's not going to become less given lots of time. And so this describes for us an inheritance that will never be diminished. It's always in full force. It's being reserved in heaven for us. So God has lots of good things in store for us throughout eternity. And this simply emphasizes the point that God is good. Number five, we are a redeemed people. Number five, we are a redeemed people. Notice verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless or purposeless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed. Verse 19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. To be redeemed means we have been bought. We have been bought back from the slave market of sin, as it were. We have been bought, and we are now owned by God. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. We belong to God. We belong to Christ. They bought us. And we have also been liberated. We have been set free. We have been set free from the tyranny of sin and its consequences. We have been set free from the power of sin to rule over us. So at least two big ideas are inherent in the word redeemed: the idea of being bought, the idea of being purchased, having a new owner, and the idea of being set free and liberated. And that's who we are now. We are to live as a bought people, owned by God. And we are to consider that a great blessing and a great privilege, the fact that God owns us. And you know as well as I do, ownership has responsibility. What you own, you are responsible for. So I believe now that God has bought us with the blood of Christ, he owns us. And he's happy to call us his own very special possession. And God takes responsibility for us. He serves as our shepherd through Jesus, and he will provide for us and take care of all of our needs. And so let's move on to number six. We are now living stones in a spiritual temple. If you will, look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Peter writes to Christians and he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house or a spiritual temple, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus." Well, what do you do with stones? In the ancient world, stones were used to build things. We tend to use wood. We tend to have the cement mixer come and pour a cement or concrete foundation, and then they use wood to build a house. Of course, buildings are made out of steel and bricks and so forth. But stones in the ancient world were used to build things. And so we represent God's building project. He's using us to build up, as it were, a spiritual house, a spiritual edifice. It's not a brick and mortar. It's not an edifice made out of a physical material substance. But he's putting us Christians together as a community to serve a very important function. And that's to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. That's what we've been called to do. And those spiritual sacrifices include worship. They include obedience. They include demonstrating love to one another and also sharing and doing good to others. Those are the kinds of things that the New Testament emphasizes that we as Christians should be doing. So you can see now that life takes on purpose. Almost all of these things we've been mentioning this morning include a great purpose. We've been elect and set apart to God to serve God. We are pilgrims, strangers, aliens, refugees passing through. And the reason we are such is because we're now owned by God. We've been set apart to the plans and the purposes of God that often run contrary to this world system that is under the dominion of falsehood and error and evil and Satan. We have a wonderful future in store for us, and so we're inspired to persevere and to keep on serving God. We are now living stones being built up as a spiritual edifice, metaphorically speaking, and our calling is to praise and to worship God, to obey, to love, and to serve others. Let's move on to number 7. We have been called out of darkness, called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Look at verse 9. Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," that is a group of servants, called to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, namely Jesus. We are a holy nation, a holy group of people. In fact, even today, sometimes you hear the word nation used to describe the collective community of Red Sox fans. Red Sox Nation. Red Sox Nation. I mean, certainly Red Sox Nation is not a nation. It's not a country. And yet it's used in that text. Peter is referring to believers as a holy nation. Now, yes, it's not a political nation like the United States or Canada or Mexico or whatever, but we are nevertheless a holy community of people. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, we are God's own special people. After all, we're special. He redeemed us. He liberated us from sin. He bought us with the blood of Christ. And here's the purpose. We are God's own special people that we may proclaim the praises. We may proclaim the excellencies. We may proclaim the virtues. We may proclaim all the good things that make God God. We may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So that's what we are. We are people called by God to move out of darkness, out of the darkness, into God's light. So darkness is often used in the Bible as a symbol for all that is evil, for all that is false, for all that is wrong, and for all that is against God and His plans and His purposes. The devil's dominion or the devil's domain is the kingdom of darkness. He rules the kingdom of darkness. We've been called out of that, out of everything that's evil and false and erroneous, and out of the devil's domain. And we have now been called into the domain of Jesus. We are now part of the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. We are now in the light of God's truth, the light of the gospel, the light of His salvation, and we are now living our lives in the light of His goodness and His grace. So we are enjoying all of these things. Notice the text says that we've been called out of darkness into God's light, but how does He describe light? God's marvelous light, His extraordinary light, His wonderful light, His light that's almost too wonderful for words. So that's how we ought to live, as those who understand our calling, called out of darkness, error, and sin, and evil, and called to enjoy God's salvation in Christ, and all God's gifts, and all the blessings that He bestows upon us. Okay, number 8, moving right along here, number 8, we are the slaves of God. That's our calling. Notice chapter 2 and verse 16. He writes to Christians and says, live as free, not using your liberty as a cloak or as a covering for vice. Don't ever use your liberty in Christ as an excuse to go do evil, is what he's saying. But as the servants of God, as the slaves of God. That's how we ought to live, as the slaves of God. Now, I notice the translation here uses the word servants. That's a very soft word compared to slave. You could be a servant and not be a slave. You could be a servant in the sense that you work for somebody. Somebody hired you to do a job. If you want to work for that person, you can work for that person. If you don't want to work for them, you can just quit and walk out and go find another job and go be the servant of somebody else. So the word really isn't so much servant here in the sense of employee. The idea is a real slave. You're God's slave, which means you don't have any rights. You're God's property. God has the complete right over us and the complete ability to tell us what to do. Now, I think in this country we have a real problem when we read the word slave. It sounds repulsive because of our American history and the problem of slavery in this country, where slavery is not thought of as a good thing, but a bad thing, where people were mistreated and misused and often treated less than human. However, as we have been constituted as slaves, slaves of God, the difference is our master, God Almighty, and our master Jesus is a good master. God is infinitely good, and he loves us, and his grace and his faithfulness is absolutely amazing. So we should live as God's slaves. And that's a very strong word. We should have a passion to find out what our master wants done, how he wants us to live, and we should have a real passion and a real ambition and a real zeal in our soul to carry out the will of our master, God. After all, we are his slaves, and we should have no other interests and no other goals and no other aspirations than to make sure his will is done and his name is honored. As good slaves, our interest is to make sure that God's reputation is upheld by our conduct and our speech and our actions. So we are the slaves of God. Number 9, we've been called to righteousness. Notice chapter 2 and verse 24. Called to righteousness, chapter 2 and verse 24. And this text refers to the dying of Jesus on the cross for us and our sins. Notice chapter 2 and verse 24. Referring to Jesus, who himself he bore, he carried our sins. In other words, not his sins, but our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, having died to sins, in other words, no longer being responsive to sins, no longer committing sins, no longer serving the inner impulse of sin, that we might live for righteousness. In other words, that's why Jesus died on the cross for us. That's why Jesus delivered us from sin, so that we would live for righteousness. And you know something? To live for righteousness and to live for God is the same thing, because God is righteous. To live for righteousness and to live for God is the same thing, because God is righteous. So we've been called to live for righteousness. In other words, we've been called to do and to live for only what is right in the eyes of God. By whose stripes you have been healed, says Peter, referring to Jesus' work on the cross. We have been healed by what he did for us on the cross. Healed, spiritually speaking. And we might also notice all the references in 1 Peter about doing good. We've been called to do good. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Notice verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do good and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Notice the emphasis on doing good. Notice chapter 3 and verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So there's an encouragement for married women to always do what is good and only good. Verse 14. Same chapter, chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what? Suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Notice verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So that we have a reference to good conduct. And then verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then chapter 4 and verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So you can't help but read the New Testament and note that as Christians we have been called to do only what is good, to live for righteousness, which means to live for God. So this all presupposes that as Christians we're being transformed, we're being changed, when you're not living like the prevailing culture and its antagonism against God and His purposes. Number 10, as we continue our study of who we are in Christ and our spiritual identity, number 10, we are heirs of the grace of life. We are heirs of the grace of life. And if you will, look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Here, Peter is actually writing to husbands, and he's telling them how to treat their wives, because their wives, if they are a believer, are heirs together of the grace of life. In other words, the wife in a Christian marriage is on the same spiritual footing as her husband. And so it behooves the husband then to treat the wife with all due respect. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 7, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace," that is the grace of God that gives eternal life, "that your prayers may not be hindered." In other words, respect your wife as an equal partner in the gift of divine salvation in Christ. And then number 11, we've been called to receive a blessing from God. Notice, say, chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. "Not returning evil for evil," because that would be the human nature. When someone does something bad to us, when someone does something evil or injurious to us, the first thing we want to do is get back or get even or retaliate. Peter says, no, we do not, as Christians, we do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We don't return abusive speech with more abusive speech. But on the contrary, blessing. In other words, someone does something bad to us or says something nasty about us or to us, we should want to bless that person with our mouth. We should want to call down a blessing on them. We should want to imagine or ask that something good might happen to them rather than something bad happening to them. And then Peter says, well, why? Why should we bless those who aren't particularly being nice to us? Well, he says, knowing that you Christians, were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing, that you may receive a blessing from God. And we can just look back at chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but we've been called to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 13, that we should hope fully for the grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have been called to receive good things from God. We have been called to receive the wonderful gift of salvation. We are truly blessed by God. So why should we go around cursing and denouncing other people and saying bad things about them and envisioning evil to them because they have done evil to us? So we have been called to receive a blessing from God, and that blessing is going to last throughout all eternity. So we should want to bless others with our tongue and with our lives. And then number 12, we are the stewards of the manifold grace of God. Go with me to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 10. "As each one has received a gift," that is a gift from God, "minister," in other words, use it, "minister it to one another as good stewards," or good managers, "of the manifold or the multifaceted grace of God." God's grace is being described here, and it's being described as multifaceted. God's grace has many cuts and many faces, many aspects to it. And one of the aspects of God's grace is that He gives gifts to people. He gives gifted people to the church, and He gives various gifts to the church and differently gifted people to the church, so that the church will be blessed, so the church can grow and minister to one another in the body of Christ. So we are to be good caretakers, good stewards, good managers of the grace that God has given to us. Or to put all of this in just more simple, down-to-earth words, be appreciative of what God has given to you in terms of your physical body, also in terms of your mind and your gifts and your talents and your capabilities. Be very, very alert and receptive to what your gifts and capabilities are, and make sure you're putting all of your gifts and all of your capabilities and all of your faculties to good use, because God gave them to you. Whether it's good physical ability and good physical health, or it's a good, keen, sharp, alert mind, whether you're good at mathematics or science, or you're a good teacher, you're a good communicator, you're able to encourage other people, whatever your gifts and talents and abilities are that God has endowed you with, make sure you're using them and developing them to their full potential, ultimately to be used among believers, the community of Christians, used in the body of Christ for the building up of the body of Christ and the advancement of God's kingdom. So we are to be good managers of God's grace. And then notice, number 13, as we move along with our outline this morning, number 13, we are the flock of God. Notice chapter 5 and verse 2. Now Peter says to the elders, among those to whom he writes, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being good examples to the flock." So we are now the flock of God, which pictures now God as the shepherd, the great, loving, kind, all-wise shepherd who's overseeing and taking care of us, his flock. So this is just a beautiful picture, a beautiful imagery, a beautiful metaphor to explain how it is that we're being cared for by God. And we should note here that God often cares for us through people. We should be open-minded to all of the various means and mechanisms that God's going to use to care for us. God may care for you through your parents. God may care for you through your teachers, through other people. God would exercise care for you through His Word as you read His Word. God exercises care for you through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. God often works through circumstances to extend His care for you. So we just need to be open-minded as to the caring ministry of God. But the good news is we're the flock of God, and we are coming under the perpetual care and love of God, our great shepherd. And of course, the text emphasizes that Jesus is the chief shepherd, and He will appear and reward all those who have served as good elders. And then finally, number 14 on our list this morning, number 14, we have been called into God's eternal glory. And the last reference is chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Peter says, "But may the God of all grace, the God who is totally sufficient for you and me, the God who is able to meet all our needs, may the God of all grace, who called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered a while, perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The point I simply want to make here, as Christians, we have been called to participate in God's eternal glory. We have been called to participate in God's goodness forever and ever. Called into eternal glory. Called to enjoy God and His gifts and His blessings and His grace throughout all eternity. And I believe Peter says this at the end of his letter to help us to persevere. To help us to be true to Christ, true to His Word, to be able to withstand suffering and being ostracized by other people in society. To help us withstand the sneers and the jeers of those around us who do not believe as we do. We've been called into God's eternal glory, and so this blessing that awaits us throughout all eternity. So we do not want to renege on our confession of Christ as our Savior or our being set apart to the plans and the purposes of God. So here this morning is just a brief overview, a brief survey of who we are, what we are in Christ, and how we are to live seems to be the practical outgrowth of all this. Our plans, our purposes, our goals, our desires, our aspirations should all be shaped and changed by who we are in Christ. And so all of these things we've mentioned this morning, we have to believe that all of these things are true. And we have to live in light of them. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. May we as Christians be overwhelmed and impressed by what You have made out of us. And Lord, You get all the praise, You get all the worship and the honor and the adoration, because we're Your people by Your choosing. And Lord, You've heaped Your grace and Your mercy upon us, and You've transformed us, and You've changed us, and You've set us apart for Your plans and Your purposes. Lord, help us now to go out and live like we truly are the redeemed people of God called to eternal glory. And may we think highly of ourselves, and may what we are in Christ not be dependent necessarily on our earthly accomplishments or what kind of a job we have or what kind of station or economic station we have in life, but may we see ourselves through who we are, spiritually speaking, Lord. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.